in Zechariah, verse 8, with that in Habakkuk when we come back to it. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over Aull, all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Talking about a day when it shall be fulfilled, what we read here in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? Isn't that a great thought? Wonderful thought. And what a time in the life of this prophet. What such a promise of God to come. And brother, listen, we need to lay hold of the same expectation in our day. For we live in similar times with that of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, like we, lived in a time of intense discouragement. So, brother Gary Scott, week before last in the conference there. The last time we were there in the conference, we had a congregation of about 150 to 175, and I noticed it was very, very thin this past time. In conversation, we were talking, and we learned that at one time, at one exodus, he lost about a third of his church. And he's down to about 75. Churches all over this country where the gospel is being contended for, where truth is being sought to be established, seem to be experiencing similar circumstances. Well, someone would say, well, preacher, don't you believe that if the Lord was really in this movement of grace, that we would be experiencing much greater blessings as far as the fruit is concerned than what we're experiencing today. Well, Habakkuk, I think, was having similar problems. But Habakkuk was, by the grace of God, able to lay hold of the fact that he knew that he was preaching and contending for the truth, and that the religious community was in shambles because of the error of their way. Habakkuk lived in a time when apostasy was at an all-time high. Israel had fell away from the worship of the true God and were worshiping idols. Religion in the time of Habakkuk was in a terribly perverted condition. They thought they had a handle on truth, and they thought that they were worshiping the true God. Many of these people, in a mixture of their Judaism religion and their Baalism, were convinced that the religious scene was better due to this ecumenical movement in that day. But Habakkuk knew better. Habakkuk and the prophets that were preaching in that day and being faithful to the truth of God knew better than what the people did. Habakkuk fervently prayed for revival. We find this throughout his little book, this portion of the prophets. In chapter 1 and verse 2, we get an idea of the fervency of his burden, his desire. It says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. He was interested in a deliverance taking place among his people. He was concerned for their spiritual plight. He was very, very concerned for a restoration to the true faith, for a reformation in their religion. He prayed fervently for revival. As I mentioned, he did this in the midst of a time of intense discouragement. Sometimes, you know, one of the hardest things in the world for me to do, it seems like in my ministry, one of the hardest things that I find to do is to stay at the task of prayer and truly pray. Pray fervently for what I know the Word of God encourages me to pray for in the midst of so much discouragement. We have a tendency to let down, and we become tired like the arms of Moses, and sometimes we seem to see the battle as it seems to be falling toward the enemy, and we're not able to stay our hands. I'm speaking here spiritually speaking, lifting up our heart unto God for the victory. That's the one reason we need, and again we can draw from the illustration of Moses when his arms were lifted up by the two faithful men and held in their upward position until the battle was won. We need one another. We need one another as Christians. We need to pray for one another. Listen, I covet the prayers of this church as your pastor. I need the prayers of you people. I need the petitions that you're able to send up. We need to pray one for another. Victory is there. There's no doubt in my mind about it. God reigneth, as it's been read in the Scripture this morning. The Lord God Almighty is omnipotent. And let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto Him, regardless of the circumstances that prevail around us. The Lord reigneth. Habakkuk knew this. When God finally responded to the promise or to the prayer of Habakkuk, you'll notice that he pronounced judgment. He did not speak immediately of oncoming revival, but in chapter 1 and verse 6, we learn that he pronounced a judgment upon the people. He says, "For lo," in verse 2, Habakkuk said, "Lord, I've cried to you. I've cried long. How long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save." Well, the Lord responded, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans." Now, sometimes when God moves in response to our prayers, it's not exactly what we were expecting. It doesn't exactly meet with what we wanted. But it always meets with what is best in order to accomplish the purpose of the Almighty God in His great scheme of redemption. And this is what God is doing here. "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans." He could say unto us, "We cry for revival in our day." He could respond to us, "For lo, I raise up the Russians," the Soviet Union, that bitter nation, that nation of oppressors. "And shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." Wasn't exactly what Habakkuk was expecting, but it met the purpose of God in accomplishing His great scheme of redemption. And when the promise finally came, Habakkuk actually learned that God's purpose was infinitely greater than his expectation. He was primarily interested in a revival among the Jewish people, among Israel, among the house of David, naturally speaking, as a nation. He wasn't interested about the nations around him. Israel had reconciled themselves, and it seems to be obvious as we read the history of them that God primarily was dealing with them as a nation. That God's blessing and great abundance was not upon the heathen around them. So he wasn't interested in what was going on so much around Israel. He was interested and concerned for the need of his own national people, for those of his own flesh. And when the promise came in response to his prayer for revival, it was much greater than he expected. And this is what we have in verse 14. For the earth, not just Israel, not just Palestine, but the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I think probably one of these days we're going to learn that God's purpose is much greater than our expectation. We're limited, you see, being natural, fallen creatures. And we cannot comprehend the infiniteness of the Almighty God. And so many times we fail because of our own limitation, in that we limit God to what God is able to accomplish. Paul knew that the Lord God Almighty was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. There's no limit to God as to what God can accomplish. Craig mentioned a while ago about having the good attendance here this morning, a good crowd in the church, and it is a good number. We're glad to see this. But I love to see it totally filled. I'm not satisfied when I look and see empty pews. I've seen so many times not to be able to view the filled pews for the empty places. Maybe we ought to look with a more optimistic view, even in our services. But my expectation, though it's limited, is much greater than what we see. And I look for the Lord God Almighty to do great and wondrous things even in our day. He said, as we were talking here before the service, though the crowd was good, it was not quite as well as the crowd in Dodger Stadium or in Candlestick Park yesterday, nor in the stadium there in San Diego, nor throughout the United States in all the stadiums as far as that's concerned. But I reminded him that the day comes, the day will appear when they will flood the churches as we see them flooding the amusement places today. Isn't that going to be wonderful? If we have baseball, if we have football, if we have those sports in and during the time of the latter-day glory, I'll assure you, my dear friend, that it will not be on Sunday. They'll learn to play their sports during the week if they're interested in them at all in that day. But I anticipate that. I'll look for such a time when we shall be blessed with such an abundance of converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is promising. This disparaged, this discouraged, this despondent prophet that cried so long for revival. God assures him of its fulfillment. In verse number 3 of chapter 2, he said, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry," he says, "wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." So we can expect what the Lord has promised in his word. And though it might not be met at our earliest expectation, yet we must hold unto the promise of God and believe that God is God, and that he will accomplish all his will. All his will. Another thing will be left undone in the purpose of the Almighty God. I think that we, like Habakkuk, have a very limited the concept, as we mentioned, of the purpose of redemption. We sometimes are concerned only for those in our immediate relations, those in our church, those in our family, those in our community, those of our friends. And sometimes we fail to realize that God's much greater than this in redemption. He can reach much further than our church and our family and our community and to our relations and friends. God is God, and there is absolutely no limit to what God can do. And that applies also in the purpose of redemption. And we must be encouraged upon this thought. God would have the prophet, and this is what we see here. He would have him know, though for the time being the fig tree would not blossom and the fruit would not be in the vine, yet nevertheless the day would come when God's cause would triumph in all the earth. And so he gives him the great promise in verse 14 of chapter 2. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And all how we should lift up our hearts in praise unto God with the prophet as we find him so doing when finally it gripped his heart that God is greater than all my expectations, greater than what I anticipated. And with John the Revelator crying to God, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him. I want us to consider the promise that we have before us in Habakkuk 2:14. And I want us to observe how it seems to open unto us the scheme of God's redemption. First of all, we see the place of God's redemption in this promise. Secondly, we see the way of God's redemption. Thirdly, we see the purpose of God's redemption. And finally, we see the extent of God's promised redemption. Redemption is much greater than what you realize, dear friend. Much greater than what I realize. Much greater than what we together expect. The redemption that God so devised in eternity past, when the counsel of God, the Godhead, came together and the three in one struck hands and agreed that Christ would die for the people and that the Spirit of God in his unlimitation would come in the fullness of that redemption and make application for whom and to whom it was designed. The place of God's redemption. Notice this, it's not in heaven, it's in the earth. You see, he took not upon him the nature of angels. It wasn't his purpose to come and to become the mediator between God and the fallen angels, though there was a multitude that is without number. As the stars, the third part of heaven, fell from their former habitation, they fell in the fall of Lucifer. They fell in the fall of Satan. And yet Christ was not interested in their salvation. He came and took upon him the nature of a man, became as you and I, yet without sin. Why? That he might redeem us from our sin, the curse that we were under, that he might bring us unto God in full salvation. So, you see, the place of God's redemption was designed for earthlings, for men in this earth. The earth, says the prophet, shall be filled with a knowledge of the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? The earth shall be filled with a knowledge of the glory of God. Earth here intimating men in the earth. Men's hearts being filled with the glory of God. Did you realize that this is redemption? This is salvation. If a man's heart's not flooded with the knowledge of the glory of God, he's not saved. Or he can have his intellect filled with doctrine. He can know everything from A to Z that John Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, and all the Reformers and Puritans knew. and not be saved if the glory of God, if a knowledge of the glory of God has not filled his heart. That's salvation. That's what delivers men. That's what transforms you and I from our sin and brought us into the presence of the holiness of God Almighty. It's being brought, my dear friend, to the place of seeing the glory of our God. That's salvation. And when Habakkuk speaks here of the earth being filled with a knowledge of the glory of God, he intimates men in the earth and their hearts and minds being filled with God's glory. You see, when men's minds are filled with the knowledge of God's glory, we can rightly say that they've been redeemed from their sin. This is the thing that hinders men. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, if you will, please. And carefully notice here in verse number 3, beginning there. I said that what hinders men from being saved is the blindness of their heart, not being able to behold the glory of God. When a man can come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we can say that that man is redeemed from his sin. If our gospel be hid, Paul says, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light, here it is, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We carry around, you see, this blessed treasure in these earthen vessels. That's what we carry around in our bosom, a knowledge of the glory of God. That's salvation. That's salvation. Salvation is not a superficial decision made when one takes the preacher's hand and agrees to Christianity. There's a lot of people in this world that's in agreement with Christianity that don't know God. They've never seen the glory of the Lord God Almighty. It doesn't fill their hearts and minds. When a mind and heart is filled with the glory of God, it's transformed. It's never the same from that day forward. Oh, dear church, we're to expect much more in the purpose of God's redemption than what the most of us have been taught. Much, much more is to be expected. In that great 22nd Psalm, the Psalm that we entitled the Psalm of the Good Shepherd, for in that Psalm we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd of the sheep coming forward in the fullness of time and there going to Calvary and laying down his life for his people. And in that great psalm, we come to the conclusion of it, and we're taught that the purpose of his laying down his life for his people was not in that he came to redeem a few, a handful, but that his purpose was to establish salvation in order that the earth be filled with a knowledge of the glory of God Almighty. We read in the 27th verse of that psalm, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto thee. Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. Notice that all the ends of the earth, all the kindreds of the nation, not a meager handful, but he says the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Brother, that's wonderful to me this morning. Somebody say, preacher, you're in a dream world. Don't disturb me. Don't wake me up. I'm optimistic. My heart is flooded with the glory of God and with the expectation of much greater things than what the eye meets with in the average religious circle today. God, break our calloused heart is my prayer. Melt our indifference and cause us to pray in the frame of the psalmist when he prayed in Psalm 67, God, be merciful unto us and bless us and cause thy face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth and thy saving help among all nations. You say, preacher, do you believe in evangelism? I believe in evangelizing everything that can be evangelized. I believe, my dear friend, that our mission is to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of this earth. There's no limit as to our mission. The only thing I'm against is mutilating. By deception, by resting and twisting and perverting and distorting the scriptures which give us the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by that very means, mutilating souls and bringing them under a greater cloud of deception than they already are. I'm for preaching in clarity the gospel of a sovereign God until men bow to the sovereignty of God Almighty. And I pray against everything that doesn't seek to do this. My dear friends, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You believe that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And not just a meager few, but multitudes, as John the Revelator saw, that are without number. They're as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven. A multitude, not just a few, Christ came to save. So the place of God's redemption, it's designed for earthlings, for the men of this world, for the nations among which we dwell. Well, that brings us to the second part of this promise, which speaks of the way of God's redemption. This will be overlapping somewhat, but nevertheless, let us refresh our minds. He said in this promise that the earth shall be filled with, here it is, the knowledge. Men may be saved from ignorance, but they're not saved in their ignorance and left there. Right? Now listen, men are not saved by religious customs and religious traditions. Men are saved when they come to a knowledge of the truth. You believe that? What the Bible teaches us. I have many, many loved ones, relations that I love dearly. But listen, I am not so dumb, so ignorant, as to deceive myself, though they may be religious, as to believe that they're saved and know God. Now, I think sometimes we ought to leave off. And it would profit us if we would, especially in the area of where we're dealing with divine truth. Our natural sentiments, sentimentality. I'd love for all of my relations to be saved. I love that as much as the Apostle Paul did, I believe, when he prayed that prayer concerning Israel according to the flesh in Romans 9 and Romans 10. But Paul wasn't deceived. Even though he desired their salvation, he knew better than their salvation. Paul wasn't of this modern day in conception that it doesn't matter what a man believes as long as he sincerely believes. Paul mentions the fact that those relations of his, those people that he calls of his flesh, were going about establishing a righteousness that was not of God.
And at the same time, they were denying the righteousness by faith of Jesus Christ. Talking to a fellow this past week, you've been listening to this wild beast that they had over to First Baptist Church in Atlanta recently. But I understand no place in Hog Wild over. Fellow named Vendel Jones. I think his dad must have been Swedish and son say Wendell and said Vendel. But Vendel Jones, and he's a staunch pro Semitic. And he doesn't see that Israel can do anything wrong. And he sees them saved in Judaism. Just as saved as Christians are in Christianity. They're God's people, he says, beloved of the Lord, and therefore in Judaism. As Judaizers, he sees them saved. This is according to what this fellow is telling me. Now, he may be reading the fellow wrong. I've not heard it. But from what he said, I warned this man that he's bypassing Calvary to get folks saved. And you can't do that. The purpose of Christ coming and dying on the cross was in order to redeem a people. And if there had been any other way, Paul goes into this in the Galatian letter, if there had been any other way, any law that would have given salvation to men, he wouldn't have sent Christ his son to die on the cross. Man, listen, you can't be saved, pardon God. And a man that spreads any such thing as that is a heretic. He's not just an error, he's a heretic. I mean, of the first degree, he's a heretic. As I said, I don't know all of what this man's saying, but from what this friend of mine, who listened to about 3 hours of tape, or four, something like that, was telling me, everything he said, I warned him of. It sounded very, very heretical to me. That he was an absolute heretic. Now listen to me. We must come to realize that God's way of redemption is bringing men to a knowledge of the truth. A knowledge of the truth. And so he says, the earth shall be filled with a knowledge of the glory of God. Now that's a knowledge of the gospel. That's a knowledge in the minds and hearts of men that he's speaking of. Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3, made the statement, and this is eternal life. What? What? What are you talking about, Lord Jesus? What are you saying is eternal life? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life. To come to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. And what God and why God sent Jesus Christ into this world. This is salvation. And apart from this, there's no such thing as salvation. This is redemption. Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You see, God sent Christ that sinners might have some good news of deliverance. He sent Christ that the sinner might have a gospel, might have a way to God. But what did he send him for? Well, this is the gospel. He sent him and set him forth, the Bible says, to be the propitiation for our sins. In order that we might have a meeting place, in other words, a mercy seat, a place where justice and mercy could kiss each other and we could be brought into the favor of God Almighty. And Jesus Christ is a mercy seat. There's no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There never has been, there never will be salvation apart from Christ. God offered him, you see, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sin. He made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, the sinner, him who knew no sin, that we, the sinner, might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the purpose of Christ coming into this world. God help us to see this. And God help us that we might fight down all that would contend for that that is in error against this blessed gospel. A heart you see filled with a knowledge of this gospel, of what Christ came into the world for. A heart and a mind that's filled with this. It's a heart and a mind filled with the glory of God Almighty. And my dear friend, that's redemption. That's salvation. That delivers us from our sins and the possibility of deception in the future. Oh, help us to see this. And then I believe we must come to see that the text here opens up the scene of redemption in that we see the purpose of God's redemption. What's the purpose of God's redemption? Is it to save our rebel children in order to give us an ease of our burden? Is it to save our drunken husbands, our unfaithful mates, in order that we might live a little more peaceful in this world? Is that the purpose of salvation? Is the purpose of salvation designed to deliver us from a corrupt society, from an environment of evildoers? Is that all that there is in the design of God? No, those things will be accomplished. But my dear friend, the end of salvation is the glory of God. The end of salvation is the glory of God Almighty. God saves sinners to His glory. Did you realize that? He doesn't save them for our glory. He doesn't save them for our ease and peace in this world. He saves them to His glory. That's the very purpose of God saving sinners. That's the purpose of His redemption. And you see, a knowledge of the glory of God is given when a man is saved from his sins. And this is true redemption. When the sinner owns God as the sole cause of his redemption, he brings all the honor and the praise and lays it at the feet of the crucified Savior and the Redeemer of men, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is salvation. Salvation he comes to see as the prophet Jonah is of the Lord and not of man. God receives the honor and God receives the praise and God is given the dominion forever and ever and ever. And man comes to see him as his Savior. Oh, I'm sure that in our initial conversion, and that to you like to me, for the most part of us, thought we hadn't a whole lot to do with it. Thought we had a lot to, or others had much to do with it. But as we come deeper into the knowledge of God's great scheme of redemption, we learn and we reconcile more and more and more and more until we finally and fully say, Lord, you did it all. Though we recognize the fact of the need of secondary causes, though we realize that God uses means in the deliverance of His people, the salvation of sinners, yet we go back to the first cause and give it all to God and say, the Lord did it. The Lord did it. Salvation is of Him. And you see, I believe that when men rob God of this glory, they may be converting men, but I don't believe that they're converting, for the most part, men unto God. Now, in the Stampede, the great modern-day revival campaign, where multitudes supposedly have come to a saving condition in the Lord Jesus Christ by their mental decision. Now, I'm sure that the Lord, in spite of all of that error, in spite of all of man's hogging of the glory, has used the unadulterated Word of God in those ministries to save some of His people. I'm not that dumb, that naive, to deny that or to doubt. But let me say, for the most part, generally speaking, I don't believe God is going to move in full blessing upon a ministry, upon a campaign that seeks to hog His glory. Huh? That's right now. Now listen to the word of God. He says, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake, he says, will I do it. What? Anything that he does. He doesn't do it for our sake, he does it for his own sake. And he goes on to conclude, and I will not give my glory to another. He's jealous of his glory. And if he don't get it, nobody will. Nobody. He doesn't even share his glory with another. Not with men, not with worms, not with earthlings, not with fallen creatures in this world. We hadn't come into glory yet. Some men have, but I haven't yet. We're looking, anticipating the time when we're ushered in the fullness of our redemption. Our bodies redeemed from the earth. The final resurrection will come into the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we'll share in his glory. But not here, not now. The men who seek to rob God of his glory may convert men. But for the most part, they're not converting them unto God. We must realize this in evangelism. Whatever our objective is, my dear friend, if it's not to the sole end of bringing praise and honor to God, God's not going to use it in the winning of souls unto Jesus Christ. He must receive the honor and all that. Then there's the extent of God's redemption. The prophet said, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And here it is, as the water covers the sea. There's not a spot in the sea where the water doesn't cover. The seas are filled with the water, my dear. The expanse that God had created in the beginning and said, now this is going to be sea and this is going to be earth, when he divided the waters from the earth, has been filled with waters from the very beginning. That expanse is covered. Now the prophet would have us to recognize the fact that God, King of the distance, is much greater even than his expectation and his interest and concern. Only that little strip in the place called Palestine, the land of Canaan, but that a knowledge of his glory is going to cover the earth as the waters covered that expanse called the sea. Isn't that wonderful? The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Somebody said somewhere out there, the ocean 17 miles deep. Boy, wouldn't that be wonderful to walk around in this earth 17 miles deep, full of knowledge of the glory of God? That's why I said there may not be an interest in that, you know, in that latter-day glory when the earth fills with the knowledge of this glory. There might not be an interest enough for anything else but the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful? They said that during the whale's revival, it was that way in hell. No one was interested in anything. They did their secular job, but on their job, as they went back and forth to the work in the community, the grocery store, everyone went everywhere talking about the Lord and about the greatness and goodness of God in saving things. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Hard to strike up a conversation in the church house now about the Lord, isn't it? But that day, then, we'll go to the corner grocery store. We're going to talk about the Lord. We're going to talk about his goodness, his glory, his grace. Isn't that wonderful? So the extent of God's redemption, the earth filled with the glory, with the knowledge of his glory, the waters covered the sea. Daniel saw this. He saw this and spoke of it. As he interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2 and verse 34 and 35. He said to this old heathen king, he said, let me tell you what you saw, Nebuchadnezzar, O king of Babylon. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, clay and brass and silver and gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, but no place was found for them. And the stone, this stone that you saw cut out of the mountains, that is, and in this, for those of you who might not be that refreshed on symbolism, the mountains in prophecy speak of kingdoms. Speak of the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of men. Here he's talking about in these four great world empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek empire, and finally the Roman empire. In the midst of all of this vision, he saw finally, in conclusion of these empires, a stone, a little kingdom, cut out of the great mountain of men's kingdom. Cut out without hands, speaking to us of the supernaturalness of the establishment and expanse of this kingdom. It's not going to be a kingdom built by men, as the former kingdoms were, but it's going to be a spiritual kingdom cut out of the mountains without hands. And he says, I saw this stone now until it came, and it smote all of these kingdoms, which this great colossal image here represented, and ground them to pieces, and they became as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. When the old Bedouins, and they still practice this in Israel there, would take the barley and the wheat, the grain, down to the threshing floor, and they would take their winnowing forks and would begin to beat that grain until the husk, the chaff, was separated. And then they'd take those forks and they'd pitch that grain up in the air. A good stiff wind is blowing while they're doing this, and when they pitch their grain up in the air, the grain falls back down to the threshing floor, and the chaff is carried away by the wind. Separated. He said, this is what the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the stone cut out of the mountains without hands, this is the extent of its coming into the world, grinding to pieces as it smites these other kingdoms, grinding to pieces all these other kingdoms, and those kingdoms that remain shall be carried away, and finally there shall be nothing left. And this is what he's saying here, but the kingdom of Christ. He goes on to say that this great kingdom becomes a great mountain in the latter part of verse 35 and fills not just part of the earth, but the whole earth. It's going to take over all the earth. Huh? Is that wonderful? Does that lift your heart up a little bit? Amen. That's wonderful. 72, Psalm 72, and I'll be done in just a moment. Another passage of Scripture which gives us this great encouragement of what the Lord intends to do. Said in verse number 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. This speaks of the gospel influence, the expanse of his kingdom. He, Christ, shall come down like rain, in the gospel he's speaking of, upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. It's a parallel in Hosea 6:3. We won't go there, but you can run this reference. It expands this idea. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. There's no place that Christ won't have dominion. That's the reason I believe that one day communism and Mohammedism, Judaism, anti-Christian religion shall come toppling down. They're bound to come down because there's not going to be a place in this world that Christ is not known. Not a place. But he's not going to have preeminence. Now listen to this. The kings, he says, or they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. Listen to this. All nations shall serve him. Notice verse number 10. His enemies shall lick the dust. What did God say concerning Christ when he raised him up in the resurrection and raised him up in the ascension? He says, I've set him at my own right hand until I make all his enemies his footstool, until I put every last one of them under his foot. He's going to rule and reign as mediator king from this throne that I've established him on. And he's been established on the throne of David, if you're going to Acts chapter 2 and study that passage out. Purpose of the resurrection, the ascension, was to raise him up and establish him on the throne of David. He's already sitting on that throne. He's ruling, he's reigning today as mediator king. The greater David has fulfilled the office of David the king. In verse 16, we'll read just a little bit further in this psalm. I like this. This is a blessed passage of Scripture. There shall be an handful of corn. Doesn't start out with much. The fruit he established in his kingdom is very small. Just a handful of disciples. Later becoming just a little over 500, just prior to Pentecost. But then at Pentecost, expanding by the salvation of 2,000 Jews. And then later on, the salvation of great multitudes. The kingdom of Christ began to move and expand and spread throughout Palestine. And then not only was it limited for a while in Judea and then in Samaria, but it moved into the uttermost parts of the earth. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountain. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. It's coming down in great abundance, just starting out with a handful, like the mustard seed, a very tiny seed, smaller than any other seeds in the family of seeds. But it was sown in the ground and became a great tree until it planted its balls all over the earth. Fowls of the earth lodging, like the leaven, as it was cast into the meal barrel and permeated until all the meal became seasoned by the leaven. Notice now, there shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, all nations. You ought to circle these alls when we're talking about this. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And what a prayer to conclude on and go to heaven from. This prayer of David, the son of Jesse. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Oh, listen. God grant it. We ought to be praying this morning that we should be zealous for the cause and seek the increase and expanse of his great kingdom. Oh, there's a great potential there, folks. So many times we're deceived and unable to see. But let us take heart in the promises of God. Evangelism, I believe in evangelism, as great as any man on God's earth. I truly believe that. I believe and have desire for the salvation of sinners as much as any man living. But I believe and have desire for the glory of God above all things. And I'll not whittle down the gospel for the sake of the numbers. No, sir. I'll not shortchange the Lord Jesus Christ. He's received preeminence and honor and glory and praise and all things. Craig, won't you come? And Ms. Hyatt, you come. And let's sing hymn number 116, Jesus Shall Reign.